I hate to admit it, but I am actually a Rangers fan, and I like to go to the baseball games, and I like to go to the Frisco Rough Rider games, and every year when springtime comes, I look forward to baseball season starting. And this year, I never made it to any games anywhere for any reason, for anything. It was just one of those years. And so I don't even know if the baseball season is over. Did we play the World Series? Is it done? It's not over yet, is it? Okay, I didn't think so because I was listening to the radio and they have a sports station, only one, and they were playing a baseball game. I thought, oh, good, baseball's still on, so that's great. And it seemed to me some point after football season starts, then they play the World Series, right? Yeah, but there is a football game tonight. And I think this is the first game of the season, about 3 o'clock. We're supposed to see how our team's going to do this year. But I bring up sporting, one, because I like sports. Two, because the umpire makes decisions, you know, especially in baseball. You watch him get up from behind the catcher and run over, and he looks on the first base line, and he makes a decision whether that ball is in foul territory or whether it's fair. They don't very often get it wrong, do they? They do a great job. I'd be a terrible umpire, I think. I'd wonder whether I'd second guess myself all the time. But they look at where that ball goes, and there's just weird rules on that. So if it goes by first base on fair and then goes out, it's still a fair ball, right? So you'll see him, fair play, he makes the call, and now everybody's scrambling to try to get the runner out. There's a decision that he makes, and then everything else goes after that, follows in form. Well, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, we're going to look at what this chapter brings forward several different times as, you know, a fair play. It's the right decision. So I'm going to approach it from that. We actually have six different buckets that are dumped, and I'm going to lump the six into five because two of them have to do with blood, and he kind of puts those together. So we're not going to go through the entire chapter. We're going to only go through verse 16 today. And we might actually get to Country Burger at a decent hour. Isn't that good news? And I also want to do some stuff here going through and pursue some side rabbit trails. Because pretty much this chapter is all about judgment, gloom, despair, destruction, falling upon the earth. But the theme of what I'm dealing with here is that people are free to choose. I realize that that's not an easy thing for Calvinists to handle, but it seems to me that God in His sovereignty chose a plan whereby we're completely responsible for the choices we make. And we make choices, and then we have no control over the consequences. It's interesting. And then we're constantly having to make choices based on the consequences that are out of our control. You make a choice, and then it goes, it has its own life after that. So in verses 1 and 2, I'm in Revelation chapter 16. Have you turned there in your Bibles to Revelation 16? When we do Bible exposition, which is what our church does a lot of, it's a lot easier if you have a Bible and you follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some on the rack there. And Steve's still back there not working very hard. So if you'll raise your hand, he'll get you a Bible. If he's in a good mood, he might even help you find Revelation 16. But what I try to do is look for the author's intent, and when you're done, I promise you this is not the most exciting sermons that you'll ever listen to. But it's my conclusion that after doing this for 38 years, that the very best thing for God's people is a steady dose of Bible teaching, week in, week out, day in, day out, because it frames your worldview and it frames it based off of the solid foundation of God's Word. So in verses 1 and 2, we're going to look at the consequences of getting the mark of the beast. So all through Revelation, whether it's the angels announcing from heaven, the 144,000, the two witnesses, pick your poison, they're saying, don't get the mark of the beast. That was in chapter 13, and the mark of the beast is actually one of three marks. You can get his name, you can get his number, or you can get his mark, and you can have it put on your right hand, or you can have it put on your forehead. And everywhere in Scripture, this New Testament book of Revelation, if I were to say to you, is it a good thing or a bad thing to get the mark of the beast? It's a bad thing. Don't get the mark of the beast. But everybody's doing it. Everybody's getting the mark of the beast. And I can't buy, sell, trade, open my business if I don't have this mark of the beast. Plus they're rounding people up who don't have it, and they're killing them. And the way they're killing them are beheading. We know that from chapter 4. That's important for my second point on regarding blood. This is a terrible subject. All right, so let's look at the mark of the beast, verses 1 and 2. And I heard a loud or a great voice coming out from the temple, this is the one in heaven, saying to the seven angels, go and dump the seven bowls of the wrath of God onto the earth, but the destination is the earth. And I'm sure that your translation doesn't say dump, but that's really what it says. Does yours say dump in Vietnamese?
Pour.
Okay, it's... But you can take salad dressing and pour it, right? And you can take... Dump your salad dressing? If it's ranch, maybe. Okay. The point that I'm making is this is like a large punch bowl. And your rapid succession, you're pouring it out, you're dumping. So I'm going to try to stick with my translation here. And go and dump the contents of these bowls onto the earth. And the first went out and dumped his bowl onto the earth. And there was a sore or an ulcer. And he calls it bad and evil. The word that I'm translating bad, the first one, could also be translated evil. But then there's a second word that clearly means evil. So this is really awful, terrible, no good. It's a bad, evil sore or ulcer upon the humans. And then he specifies which humans. So this is not upon everybody, not every human, but only upon the ones having the mark of the beast and the ones worshiping his image. And we know that it's limited because these are the direct objects of the ones who receive the sore. So it's upon the humans, specifically the humans, who disobeyed and got the mark of the beast. So this is only on the earth dwellers, this sub-theme in Revelation about God's wrath being poured out upon the earth dwellers. And so chapter 15, which we covered last week, I think, maybe, I lost track, it's been a busy week. This is dealing with the judgment of God and the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth, verse 1 of chapter 16, this is going to be finished. So on the mark of the beast, don't get the mark of the beast. Now I don't have to say this to you because you're not going to be here. Every one of you who believed in Christ are Christians. You are in the church age. You are in Christ. Okay? Only Christians that can ever be had are those who are in Christ. That's a blessing for the church period of time. So you have Old Testament believers, you have tribulation believers, but New Testament believers are called Christians. They're in Christ. It's a different nuance. It's a different role. It's a different destination for you. What you look forward to is Christ's return out of heaven, where he will take you to his Father's house. He's building your place to stay in heaven where his father is, and he says, look, guys, hey, if I'm building this place, I'm going to come and take you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. He's anticipating where he's going to be. Jesus is going to his father's house. He's getting a place ready for us. And then he's going to, this is John 14. This is the first mention of believer or Christian doctrine concerning our destiny. So we bypass the tribulation. We're all gone before the Antichrist covenant is cut with Israel. That's the beginning of the 7-year period. We're done. We're out of here. We're in the Father's house in heaven. So I don't need to tell you don't get the mark of the beast, but there's plenty of other things that Scripture says don't do this, or bad things that happen. You have choices to make, and when we do the wrong thing, then these consequences. So in this case, it's a fair play for them to get really bad, awful sores from these marks. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, it's got to be a tattoo. It's got to be an implanted chip. How many of you were thinking that? Well, maybe I don't know what you're thinking. Only one. Yeah. I don't know what it is. I don't know that anybody at this point in the history of the world really knows what it is. We are a long ways, in my opinion, and that's, look, my opinion hat is on, we're a long ways from having a global structure that resembles what Daniel describes. What Christ talks about in Matthew 24 and 25 is an increasing of famines and plagues and earthquakes. And we are definitely seeing more earthquakes in this 100 years than in the last 100. Oh, it's because we have better equipment. No, it's not. There is definitely a sizable increase. So it seems to me, based on the Olivet Discourse, that the problems this world is experiencing continue to escalate until it requires a global management system, namely 10 kingdoms with 10 kings. And it's out of that global structure of 10 kings, 10 kingdoms, that the Antichrist comes. They're already in place. So, you know, 2 Thessalonians, boy, I better hurry. It's been a long week. 2 Thessalonians 2, they have false teachers that are writing to a bunch of persecuted Christians saying, y'all are in the tribulation. And Paul writes back and says, no, you're not. I told you these things when I was with you. How can you forget it? How can you forget so soon? Look around. Do you see the man called Antichrist? Do you see him? Is there Antichrist around? This guy with all of the clear marks of Daniel and Revelation, is he in power? And the answer is no, he's not. Then you can't be in the Great Tribulation. It's still future. That's his argument, one of his three arguments that he makes about why you're not in the tribulation. So this mark, it's going to be some kind of a mark, and I don't know what it's going to be, but the Bible's real clear. It's not a good thing. Don't do it. And the ones who do, it's fair play. They get these horrible sores. All right. In verses 3 to 7, a longer section, the argument in Scripture is that life is precious. You know, that the life of a person is in the blood of the person. And it needs to be respected. Be careful about blood. And I'm not talking about bloodborne pathogens. I'm talking about a biblical worldview that the concept of blood guiltiness from the Old Testament, the importance of blood, even I believe in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council put restrictions on us Gentiles that I believe are still in play today. Say, well, there are no dietary restrictions for the Gentile. This he did, declaring all foods clean. That's true, but it's also true that in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council put on us Gentiles 4 restrictions, 2 of which have to do with diet. One is, don't eat dead things by the side of the road. You know, if you're walking to Country Burger and you come across a squirrel that got run over by a car 3 days ago, don't eat it. Promise? Promise. Don't eat dead stuff lying on the side of the road. And the second thing is, don't drink blood. You know, so you go from 619 commandments in the Mosaic Law to basically four, two of which are clearly repeated in multiple places in the New Testament, and two of which aren't. But the point that I'm making is that in the biblical worldview, blood is important. In the tribulation worldview, does this man of sin, this lawless one, this one whose father is Satan, do you think he has regard for blood? And the answer is absolutely not. So you can't find a bloodier execution than beheading. And that's how he kills millions of people. Okay, it makes the French Revolution. By the way, Mr. Guillotine was actually a dentist who set out to develop a more humane way of executing people. You know how that turned out for him. But the concept is just mind-boggling when you look at myriads and myriads of people in Revelation 4, the souls under the altar who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus rather than receive the mark of the beast. So this is a bloody regime that the world has never seen. It makes Idi Amin look like a Christmas cupcake. Verse 3. And the second angel dumped his bowl upon the seas, and it became blood as a corpse, dependent lividity notwithstanding, a congealed, bloody mess, and all living souls died in the sea. I wanted to take some time and talk about the non-material aspect of the person, but let me just... None of your translations probably say living souls, right? Anybody have a translation? The Greek word is psuche. It means soul. What a soul is a non-material aspect of something. That's all soul means. You are made up of two parts, material and non-material. When you talk about the animating principle, it's called soul. It just means you're alive. Okay, most people don't think about that. When I say soul, they think of some kind of an ontological reality that's separate and distinct from the spirit. That's not how the New Testament teaches. Does your dog have a soul? It depends on whether he's alive or not. Listen to me. If he is alive, then this animating principle called psuche or soul, he's alive. He has a soul. Is he dead? He doesn't have a soul. It's an animating principle of anything. So you're made up of two components, material and non-material. If you are alive, then your soul is still present with your body. If you are dead, this animating principle is separate. So what is the spirit? Look up here. The spirit is a capacity of the human being that is your non-material self that allows you to commune with God. Does your dog have a spirit? Can he commune with God? No! And so all of these functions of the non-material self are labeled with different things in Scripture. Mind, will, emotions, conscience. Not to pick on the dog, I could pick on the cat. Because you would say, yes, my dog has a conscience. He looks sad when I yell at him. No, he doesn't. Because as soon as you stop yelling at him and you go away, he jumps back up on the sofa. Does your cat have a conscience? No, but it does have a soul. It's living. So these non-material, the non-material aspect of the human being made in his image, has to do with these functions of the non-material self, not the body. The bodies he made male and female, but the spirit, the aspect of you as a person that allows you to relate to God, that is what's made in his image. So in this passage, they just run right by it, and unfortunately the translation tries to make it simpler by leaving the Greek term out instead of translating, and all living souls died in the sea, because in American English, now we're trying to put all living humans in the sea died. Okay? Are you confused? Yes. Too bad. This was a side trail. Let's pick it up on another time. The confusion... Oh, I don't have time to do this. The confusion comes in from a guy by the name of Watchman Nee, whose disciple was Witness Lee, and they developed a system of theology that says the human is made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. And all three of these are ontological realities. They're entities. They're really separate and distinct entities. Okay? And that is the foundation of every single major cult in operation today, including the Way International. It comes off of a tripartite view of the human being, because Scripture makes no distinction between the soul and the spirit. Sometimes they're used synonymously, sometimes they're used distinctly. And these false systems of sanctification develop then extra-biblical means for the soul to communicate with the spirit. And then you get into the psychology of the non-Christian, and they have a living body, a living soul, and a dead spirit. And the dead spirit is living in them until they become part of that cult system, and then the spirit lives. So look up here. When you go this direction, what you do doctrinally is run over and jump off the edge of the biblical earth. And no good thing comes from it. So you are made up of two parts, material and non-material. And your non-material self is incredibly different than the animals. You are far closer to God than you are to the fish of the sea or the eagles in the air. You are an awesome spirit being made in God's image. And you're capable of worship and prayer and choosing those things which are by all logical interest, not in your best interest. You make decisions because you are made in God's image. It's awesome, but we don't have time to talk about it. So that's a rabbit trail. All right, verse 9. Oh, where am I? I'm lost. Verse 4. All right, so we did this second angel, and the third angel dumped his bowl into the river. So you got the corpse, the congealed blood, everything in the sea is dead. Verse 4, the third angel dumped his bowl into the river and into the springs of the waters, and they became blood. Doesn't add the figure of speech as a corpse, but he says in the side note that you're smart enough to figure it out. That's not in the side note. They became blood. And I heard an angel of the waters, this angel which did his plague on the waters, saying, "Righteous, just are you, the one being and the one who was." That is, you are this eternal God. The one who is, because... The one being divine, rather in contrast to human. So this divine being who says, "Fair ball, you're just in making this decision because you are and you were and you're divine. And because you judge with judgment, because the blood of saints and prophets, they have dumped," same word as the angel dumping the bowl, "they dumped the blood of the saints and the prophets." This is the Revelation 4. "And blood to them you gave to drink. It is fitting." It's a fair play. It's right. They did this, and you did that. You were judged in kind. And this isn't just true of Revelation. This is the lex talionis. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's the right, proper judgment. And God is the one who's the judge of the whole earth. And so he has the prerogative of doing this. I remember as a kid, I had a couple of advantages. I was the youngest in my family. And I watched my older sisters, and they went through life like a car with wobbly wheels banging into the guardrail on each side, careening towards adulthood. And I memorized, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may go well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. So I'm a kid and I'm thinking, do I want a life that it may go well with you? Do I want a life that is a good life and one that is a long life? So how do you get that based on that passage? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey and honor. So watching my sisters, I thought, I don't want to go that direction. How much is that cause and effect? How much of it is general working out of God's management of the earth? I have no idea. I have no idea. But I'd say both of my sisters died young, 62 and 64 and 68. That's young to me. But then the older I get, the more it seems all those young people are dying. You know how that goes. So is that a cause and effect? Well, it seems to me that it is. I'll leave it in the Lord's hand. But here he said, they did this and God did this and it's the right thing. So let's go on. Then you have these heated, blasphemous, scorching language. I know I'm pushing the metaphor, but bear with me. The fourth angel dumped his bowl upon the sun and was given to him to scorch, to burn with fire the humans. And the humans were scorched with extreme, great heat. And the humans blasphemed the name of God, the one having authority over these plagues. And they did not repent to give glory. So the punishment rarely results in moral change. We put people in jail for a lot of years and we think it's the punishment. It probably isn't. It's just that they're in jail for 20 years and when they get out at 40, they're different people. Age has a way. But here's a classic illustration of their blasphemous words. So God scorches them with the sun, and the result is that they don't repent. Repentance does not mean a change in behavior. That is the fruit of repentance. The word repentance just means a change in attitude. Noeo, the Greek word for mind, includes a volitional, emotional component. So you're looking for not just a change in behavior, that fruits of repentance, not just a change in mind. I like to translate it a change in attitude. Where a person says, boy, have I made some really stupid decisions. Where was my brain? What was I thinking? Repentance is a change of attitude. And so the punishment here that's poured out upon them doesn't change their commitments. It ramps up their blasphemies, their rebellions, and they refuse to give God the glory. What that would look like if they did have a change of attitude, it's Romans 1. All right, the next one, number 4, is painful darkness. Who are these people worshiping? Well, they're worshiping the prince of darkness, so shouldn't be a surprise. Look at verse 10. And the fifth angel dumped his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Probably this is a reference to his global kingdom. This is at the end of the tribulation. He is now the clear leader of the 10 nations, the 10 regions, the 10 kings are under his. They have given their authority, given their glory to him. So probably this is looking at the worldwide global kingdom of the Antichrist. The reason he doesn't say the world like he does in some of these other plagues is that he wants everyone to realize this is a cause and effect. It's on the kingdom of the Antichrist, the beast. So like the other plagues, I don't take that the ones who are scorched are believers still alive in the tribulation. They don't have the mark of the beast. The believers are not part of this. Like the plagues in Egypt, there was darkness over the land of Egypt, but in the house of the Jews there was light. So I think that's this kind of a plague. He dumped his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his domain, his kingdom, became full of darkness. It's a perfect tense, meaning it came with darkness, and darkness remains. It stays dark for the rest of the time of the tribulation. So when Christ in Revelation 19 descends into the world on the white horse with the armies of heaven, he does so into an inky black world where every eye will see him. As he descends and the world turns, every person will see him. So his kingdom and domain is full of darkness. And they were gnawing their tongues, imperfect meaning ongoing, gnawing of their tongues because of the pain. So it's a felt, heavy, painful darkness. And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their distressing pain. And because of their sores, they didn't go away from the first bowl, and they did not repent of their works. Newsflash, they worship the Antichrist. It's right. It's fair play for them to get painful darkness. All right, let's do one more. And here, this one's really interesting in 12 through 16. All of the people with the mark of the beast and following the beast, they don't realize that their leaders are leading them to destruction. They would know this if they had an ounce of spirituality, but their spirituality is this world global worship of the Antichrist. And the sixth dumped his bowl upon the river, that is the great river Euphrates, and it was dried up. Its water was dried up. The purpose of this is in order that might be prepared the way of the kings, that is the ones who are coming from the east sun. So now I have an interpretive problem here because he gathers all of the nations of the world. So I'm assuming, you know, you pay your money, you pick your interpretation. I'm assuming here that this is a illustration of what God is doing to use demonic forces to cause geographical changes, making it possible for all of the nations, not just the ones from the east, which would be Babylonian kingdoms, to come into Israel. And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, this is your unholy trinity, spirits, unclean spirits, like three frogs. And they are the spirits of demons doing signs, miraculous signs, which are going out upon the kings of the whole inhabited world. So this is a global plague, not just the Euphrates only, but these demonic spirits are going out and they're deceiving all of the inhabited world. All of the kings are of one mind and one accord, and the demons are performing miracles to inspire these kings, to gather them, to lead them into the battle of that great day of God, the Omnipotent. So this is moving now towards the last. Behold, I am, verse 15, I am coming as a thief. Blessed the ones watching, keeping alert, having his garments in order that he may not be found naked and should be walking without proper garments. And everybody should see his indecency, his lack of preparation. So this last vignette here, Christ is coming like a thief for believers. You aren't going to know when he's going to come back, probably because the tribulation is so severe. This is also used to refer to Christ coming for us in 2 Thessalonians 5 and the rapture, but that's not the reference here. Even though we know the end of the tribulation, the life of the believers in this time is so chaotic, fleeing from city to city, waiting for Christ to come back, that they need to be watching and waiting for him to come. And he gathered, interesting, this is a reference to Christ, the He in verse 16, and it corresponds exactly the same verb as verse 14 with these demons. He's using the demons. He gathered them into the place, the one having been called in Hebrew, Har Megiddo. You don't see that translated. Your text says Armageddon. The problem is the Greek has a breathing mark, which is H. That's why it says in Hebrew, Har, which is the word for El Har. What does Har mean? Mountain. The mountain of Megiddo. So everybody says, oh, they're gathered to the valley of Armageddon. Wait a minute. The Greek here very specifically says they are gathered to the mountain of Megiddo. So where is the mountain of Megiddo? Well, it's not in the valley. It's not mountains plural. It's the mountain singular of Megiddo. So my best guess, and again, you know, pay your money, pick your teacher. My best guess is that he's referring to an unidentified region that goes along the whole area of Israel. That's consistent with the place of Bozrah being the site of Christ's return, and the armies of the world aren't going to be gathered in one little valley. They're going to need all of the footprint of Israel for all of these nations to be gathered for their ultimate destruction. But we'll save that for another day. So, cause and effect. Make your choices. Make them right ones. Follow the Lord. Follow His Word. Because the consequences are His alone to give. Let's pray.